Turn with me to the book of Philippians this morning. As we finish up today our kind of little series on the subject of worry, I would just want to read two verses, well-known verses, maybe some of the most or best-known verses of Christians. I would imagine this would rank somewhere in the top 10. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we thank you for the promise that is contained in these words. We thank you for the clear command, the clear instruction, the detailed instruction. And Father, we thank you that we know and can know the peace of God in our lives from day to day because we have been made right with you through Christ. Indeed, we thank you that we have been reconciled to God through the cross of Christ. And it's for this reason that we can day by day know the peace of God in our hearts. And we thank you for that great and wonderful truth. And yet, Lord, we do confess that so often we do not enter into the depth of the peace that you have called us to. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable us today to hear your word, to understand it. And we pray that you would change us through it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Too often, I think, Christians speak about worry and stress as if it's just a given. We don't think of worry and stress as something that's wrong, I think, too often. We think of it as just something, well, we live in a busy world and we have a busy life and that's just life. We have worry and we have stress and we just kind of put up with it. But truly, the scriptures teach us that we are not to worry. And although the scripture, there is no the word stress does not appear in the scriptures, yet surely the concept is closely related, obviously, to what we call worry. We looked at what Jesus said about worry, about being anxious, in Matthew chapter 6, and we went through that passage in some detail. And then the last couple weeks, we looked at the case of Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10, and we went through that in some detail. Now I want to finally end this thing on worry by looking at these two verses written by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And I might say, just by way of introducing this passage, it would be helpful and good to observe Paul's perspective on this subject. Now, I know many of us have worries and cares and trials and afflictions, but I don't think anybody would claim that they would come even close to the trials and afflictions and troubles that Paul the Apostle faced in his life. We might even just point out that here, as Paul is writing this epistle to the Philippians, he himself is in prison. It's a letter that is written about joy. And here Paul is in a prison, and we find in chapter 1 that he's really not sure whether he's going to be left out of prison or not, whether or not he's going to die for the Lord, for the cause of Christ, or whether he's going to be let go. He thinks he's going to be let go in chapter 1, but he's not certain. And he says, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." Here was a man who knew what it's like to live day by day with lots of uncertainty. And not just uncertainty about how this bill is going to be paid or that bill is going to be paid or what I'm going to do about this problem. It was uncertainty about whether or not he would die. And this wasn't just once or twice. This was throughout his life. He had many, many uncertainties. We could also point out that this book was written historically, after the close of the book of Acts. So in other words, everything you read about Paul in the book of Acts happened before this letter was written. Because as you know, the book of Acts ends with Paul being put in prison in Rome. And that's the prison from which he wrote this epistle. So think back, if you can, with me for just a moment, and we won't look at all of them, or we won't look up the passages, but just consider for a moment all the things that Paul, just in the book of Acts, dealt with. There were many places where he was actually beaten, where he was chased out of town, or where he fled town at the last moment because he was warned that they were going to try to kill him. There were several places where he was actually beat and left for dead outside the city. There was one case in which he was let down outside the city wall in a basket because he was being pursued. We find him in prison. We find him in Ephesus in the midst of a riot over him and what he was teaching. We find him standing before kings and authorities and giving an answer for his faith and for various issues. We find him in bondage in Jerusalem with the Jews wanting to kill him. We find him shipwrecked. Find him on a ship at the end of the book of Acts on his way to Rome, and the storm is so bad they're left off course. They all think they're going to drown and they're going to die. And he receives a message from the Lord. They're not going to die, but he's in the midst of this storm on a ship. And after he's shipwrecked, we find him, there's a serpent, a poisonous serpent bites him. As we know, he doesn't die. Now, those are just the physical things that he faced day by day by day as he went from town to town to town. There's also, which is not mentioned so much in the book of Acts, but throughout his epistles, the burden of all the churches, and the burden particularly of false teachers that he continually had to deal with. And if we had the time, we could look at Acts 20, where he spoke to the Ephesian elders and spoke about how he warned them day and night about false teachers, and how he wept day and night as he warned them, both publicly and from house to house. Do you think Paul dealt with uncertainty in his life from day to day? There were many things that were uncertain. He dealt with physical and spiritual realities that none of us have any idea of the burdens that he bore. He is the one who wrote, "Be anxious for nothing." So wherever we find ourselves, we know that we have not reached to the point that Paul reached in regard to dealing with anxieties from day to day. I think it's significant in this same passage in Philippians 4, he says, "I have learned to be content in whatsoever circumstances I am." He learned that. It didn't come as a matter of course or a matter of habit. He learned it. And there is a sense in which we must, day by day, learn how to deal biblically with the things that are before us. The uncertainties, whether they be worries, whether they be stress, wherever they are, we must learn to deal with them in a way that is biblical and God-honoring. And that's what we want to look at today. And again, as we look at this passage, I kind of debated how I wanted to deal with teaching this. And I thought it would be helpful, again, just to observe a couple things about the nature of this passage and its structure, and then give you some principles that come out of this text. Again, this is one of those texts that is just full of truth. It's something that we have read over and over and over again, probably memorized, and I doubt that any of us have really thought as seriously just how much is in here. And I was tempted to take more than 1 week, but I decided, no, I can't take more than 1 week. I'm going to do this in 1 week. So I wanted to narrow it down to some principles that come out of the text. And so we'll look at that. But first, it is important to observe something about the passage as a whole. And the first thing that I want you to observe, that it is really divided. You could divide it very easily into two parts: a condition and a promise. There is a condition and a promise. And if I would have preached this like I ordinarily preach a passage, this would have been my outline: the condition and the promise. The condition is verse 6. The promise is verse 7. So if you read verse 6, it says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." That is the condition. The condition includes two main commands. Again, this is where grammar is very helpful in interpreting Scripture. There are two main commands put in contrast. Do not be anxious. That's an imperative, a command. But, contrast, and the main part of the rest of the sentence is, let your requests be made known to God. Those are the two main verbs. They're both in the imperative. They're both commands. They are contrasting. Do not be anxious, but let your requests be made known to God. Now, and maybe I'll point this out later, but many people practice this text as if that's all it said. In other words, I have no doubt that many people who are lost in worry pray. Okay? Because they're reading this text as if that's all it said. There are several very important modifiers to that phrase, let your requests be made known to God. It is in everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Okay? And all of those are important if you are to understand that this whole verse is the condition. Just praying about something doesn't meet the condition. To meet the condition, all that is in that verse must be applied. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That's the condition. And the promise, or we might say the result, either way, it's the same. The result is, the promise is, the peace of God will guard or keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's the promise. Now listen, if the peace of God is not guarding my heart, in other words, if I am not filled with the peace of God, it is because at some level I have not fulfilled the condition. Now this is an important aspect in Scripture. Okay? A very important aspect in Scripture that God lays down very definite. This is what makes Scripture difficult, by the way. I mean, from the standpoint of living Christian, the Christian life. The Scriptures lay down such definite, all-consuming promises and commands and statements. In other words, there are no exceptions here. He doesn't say, you know, if you do this, that maybe the peace of God will keep your minds, your hearts and minds. This is a law. Think of gravity. If something goes up, it's going to come down. It's a law. Did you ever throw a ball up and it didn't come down? Ever? No, it's a law. Okay, it happens. And if you throw it up, it comes down. And this is a law. If we comply to the conditions, we will, with no exceptions, know the peace of God. Okay? That's very important. Now that... Well, let me move on then and go through. And I have 2 points to my outline this morning. That was an introduction. We want to look at this, and I want to first of all, and here's where I'll spend the most time, I want to talk about the remedy for worry. And I want to pick out 6 main points that I would say come out of this text. And I'm limiting myself, I think, in doing this. But I'm going to bring out what I would say are 6 important points in regard to dealing with worry based on this text. And then... finally, deal a little bit with this, with verse 7 in regard to the opposite of worry. In other words, the opposite of worry is the peace of God. It is to have the peace of God guarding your heart and mind all day long, all the time, in whatever circumstance. Okay, you understand? Well, I'll get to that. Those are the 2 points that I want to look at. Let me first of all, and I'm going to do these somewhat briefly, hopefully, because again, I don't want to take this into next week. But the principles are, I think, clear, not only here, but in other places in Scripture, and they're very, very important. And we can't apply them according to how we want to apply them. We have to apply them all. We have to bring them all to bear at some level. First of all, these are all stated as in an action way, in other words, using a verb. The first one pretty simple. Put away excuses. Put away excuses for being anxious and under stress and worrying. Okay? And I here want to emphasize the very first command that he mentions, which is be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. In the Greek, it actually is written in such a way in the grammar that it's, you could really translate it, stop worrying. The idea is that they were worrying, and he's saying, stop worrying. Okay? Be anxious for nothing. And we point out that a command always implies volition. And that is, it's a choice. Many people look at these things as if, well, I'm just given to worry. Well, it's just my personality. Well, my mother always worried. My grandmother always worried. I worry. Listen, it is not a personality trait. It's sin. Okay? Put away the excuses. Put away the excuses. When we're anxious, when we're troubled inwardly, and we are not ruled by the peace of God, it is the flesh. Whatever is not of the peace of God is of the flesh. And whatever is of the flesh is sin. Is it natural to us? Absolutely. All wickedness is natural to us. I mean, we naturally lust. We naturally covet. We naturally do all these things. We naturally worry. And if we do not positively walk with God, we will worry. And I think there are very few exceptions to that. I think most people in the flesh are given to anxiety and worry and stress. Some people hide it much better. Some people don't show it. Some people can bear a lot more of it than others. But I think naturally we all do it. But let's put away all of our excuses. Because it's very clear, first of all, it's a command here. And so we know that this is not a suggestion on Paul's part. This is not a good idea. This is not something, well, if you get around to it, you put it into practice, it's beneficial for you. That's not the point at all. It's a command. And if you disobey a command in Scripture, we call that sin. Okay? So let's call it what it is. One of the great temptations that I often point out in our world is we always call sin something else. We rename it. It makes us feel good. It makes us feel better. It's out of my control. It's something somebody did to me. It's, well, the way I was raised. It's my personality. Well, nobody's perfect. Call it what it is. It's sin. You will never overcome sin until you call it sin. That's the first, most basic point in Christian living. You will not overcome what you do not recognize as sin. Call it sin, and when you sin, repent. Turn. You might have to do this daily. You might have to do this many times a day. Lord, forgive me for being anxious. Forgive me for worrying. Forgive me for allowing this to get to me. As I pointed out before in this series, it doesn't mean we're not concerned about things. I'm very concerned about my wife and my daughter and their well-being and what's going to happen to them in the future. I'm very concerned about the church, but that's different than worry. And I think we all know the difference in the end. Okay? We do things because we're concerned. When we worry, it eats us internally. And we are caught up, and then we call it stress. And that makes us feel good because everybody has stress. But the truth is, it's sin. So let's acknowledge it for what it is. Not only is it a command, but it's all-inclusive. Be anxious for nothing. Again, another example of just God's blanket statements. There's no room. There's no room for being anxious. Okay, so first of all, put away the excuses. Forget about blaming it on your personality or just the way you're raised or whatever. Acknowledge it for what it is. Second thing, present your case before the Lord. Present your case before the Lord. If you're anxious, you're anxious about something. Okay? Present that before the Lord. Now, there's a lot that could be said here, but let me just point out that mainly what I'm getting at here is the main part of the second half of verse 6. Let your requests be made known to God. You know, we sing the hymn, I totally forgot, it's in the bulletin. We sing the hymn about prayer. What a friend we have in Jesus. Thank you. What a friend we have in Jesus. And we sing about casting our cares before the Lord and laying them at the foot of the cross. And that is, in essence, what we must do. we must lay everything before the Lord. We must present our case before the Lord. When he says, let your requests be made known to God, it's kind of an interesting structure. Because it's not how me, if I were writing this text, it's not the way I would have worded it. It's actually kind of awkward from our perspective. In other words, to put it in a grammatical term, it's in the passive. It's a passive command. If I were writing this, I would have wrote, make your requests known to God, right? Isn't that what you would have said? You would have said, make your requests known to God. He doesn't say that. The subject of the sentence is your requests. And the imperative is, and the command is, make them, let them be made known. That's why the word let is there in the front. Let your requests be made known to God. Now, why did Paul write it that way? Now, whenever I see something like that, I'm always thinking, why? Why did he write it this way? Why didn't he say, just make your request be made known to God? I think there's probably two reasons, and this isn't inspired, but this is how, there's always a reason. Scripture is extremely detailed, and the more you study it, the more you realize that, even though not always, you don't always catch it, and you don't always know exactly why, but there's always a reason. And I think that the reason that he did this was, first of all, to point out that we are not giving God knowledge. We're not making something known to God that he didn't already know. The picture is more of the idea of setting your requests before him. You're not going to him like some kind of informer, as if God didn't know what your problem was, didn't know what your case was, didn't know why he should answer it or what his promises were. You're not going to God as if you're informing God. He knows. He knows everything about the case. In fact, he knows more about the case than you do or ever will. Okay, so I think that's part of the reason he does that. And I think the other reason he does that is to point out that we're not commanding God. We're not coming to God as if, okay, God, you know, here's what you got to do. No, again, the picture is not that we're telling him anything new, not that we're commanding him to help us. That's not the idea at all. And I think that's why he does not make you the subject. He makes the request the subject, and it's in a passive. And he comes and says, no, it's the idea of lay them humbly before the Lord. You're not an informer. You're not telling God what to do. You're not complaining to God. You're simply making those things known to him. You are bringing them before them. You're laying them down before him. And the grammar is always important. It's in the present tense, which is the idea of continuous action. This is not the idea of, okay, you do it once a year or once in a while. It's the idea of you are continually laying your requests before the Lord. It's a continuous action. And this obviously, this principle of letting your requests be made known to God is really an act of humility. It's an act of humility. It is an acknowledgement of dependence. And this is the stumbling block. You say, why don't people do this? Why don't we as Christians often lay down our needs before the Lord? And I will tell you one reason. It's the only reason. Pride. It's arrogance. I don't need to. I can handle this. And even more than that, it's usually because we want our solution. We studied Ahab yesterday in men's Bible study, and there was a man who simply wanted his way. Even though he knew that it was opposed to God's word, even though he knew that God had said very plainly that he was not to do this, he simply demanded his own way. And that's us in the flesh. It is simply a refusal to submit to what God wants, to God's plan. We don't want him to take all of our burdens. I mean, that's really the bottom line. We don't want him to take all of our burdens. We want to bear it. Why? We want our way. We don't want to acknowledge that we are dependent upon him for every little thing, but we are. We are whether or not we admit it. We are completely dependent. And we must learn day by day to present our case before the Lord. And again, that's why, again, this is prayer. This is at least in part what prayer is. It is presenting our case day by day, moment by moment, before the Lord. It leads to the third principle, which is closely related to it, and that is pray about everything. Pray about everything. He says, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. This is obviously in contrast to be anxious for nothing. If you will be anxious for nothing, you must pray about everything. Okay? And this is something, again, as Christians, it does require, if I can put it this way, a choice. I mean, you have to consciously choose to lay down the things in your life before the Lord day by day. And when he says everything, he means everything. It doesn't matter how large or how small, it's everything. We lay our children before the Lord. We lay our problems before the Lord. I really think, and this is maybe a thing on for, that kind of annoys me, so much of the biblical counseling today I'm concerned with doesn't emphasize nearly enough prayer. Because what comes across to me in a lot of that literature is, okay, if you practice these five things, everything works out. Does it work that way? Now, it's true, we follow biblical principles, that's true. But you know what? God often puts us in a place where really the only answer is to call upon him because you can't figure it out. Listen, the problems in regard to our children and how to raise them and how to discipline them, listen, call upon the Lord. Ask him to teach you. Ask him to show you. Ask him how to deal with this particular issue in your child's life. Pray for their salvation. Pray for the Holy Spirit to work in their lives. Pray for your marriage. Pray for your wife. Pray that the Lord would work to bring you together and to work in both of your lives and to make you both like Christ and to put your eyes upon the Lord and not on each other. Pray. Ask for those things. Or work. And again, you know, I was in the workplace for many years, I know what it's like. And I think oftentimes men especially are given to this. They go to work and it's almost like they enter a new sphere. They're in a different world. And now they begin thinking like everybody else. They do. They begin thinking just like the world. Because that's how everybody around them thinks. And that's how the managers think. That's how the boss thinks. That's how the suppliers think. And that's how the vendors think. And if you go to these leadership meetings, that's how they think. And you start thinking that way. And you don't consciously do it, but you start thinking like the world. Listen, pray. Pray about the problems in your business. Pray about the cash flow. I used to do that. When I worked for a bill, I pray. I didn't know who to pay and who not to pay. And went to. I pray about those. Pray about those things. Pray about that guy that you work with that he's really annoying you and he's constantly on your case. Pray about that person. Pray for that person. Lay these things at the foot of the cross. Do it by habit. Pray about your schedule. You don't know how you're going to do all this in 1 week. You don't know how you're going to get all this done in 1 day. Pray about that schedule. The first thing you ought to do before you even make your daily list, which I used to do, I used to make this daily list. Before you make that, pray. Ask the Lord in everything to guide you, to give you wisdom, to give you strength, to give you understanding, to help you, to give you discernment. Listen, if we did that habitually, day after day after day, you know what? We would have peace in our hearts. But no, we don't do that. We say, I got it figured out. You know what we emphasize? And again, we think just like the world. We learn it from the world. I think one of the greatest problems we face in the church is our leaders are being trained by the world. If you go out to these business seminars about leadership, that's where our church leaders are often being trained. Everything they're being taught about leadership is in those New Age circles. And what do you emphasize? Well, you emphasize things like, you know, well, you got to manage your time perfectly, and you got to have everything exactly planned out, and you got to have every detail perfectly worked out, and every contingency planned for. Listen, if I thought like that day after day, I'd be overwhelmed. But that's how the world thinks. That's how the business world thinks. Pray. Do you think the Lord is in control? Do you think he controls suppliers, vendors, markets, economies, businesses, worlds? He controls it all. So we know the founder of this universe. We know the creator, the sustainer of it. So let's ask him. Let's lay everything at his feet. Why? So that we would give glory to him and not to ourselves. Pray about everything. Whether it's your family, whether it's your, again, your marriage, whether it's about your business, whether it's about problems, whether how great or how small, learn habitually, continually, every day, in everything, to seek the Lord. This is what I think it means in part when Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added unto you. How do you seek the Lord? There is no other way than to pray. In other words, lay these things before him. You want his will to be done, not your own. This is the great distinction between the believer and the unbeliever. We looked at it yesterday in Ahab. The believer wants the will of the Lord at any cost, no matter what, wherever it leads, whatever it goes. That's what the believer wants. I want God's will. What the unbeliever wants is his own will. And what the unbeliever does is exactly what Ahab does. He wants God's word and God's plan to help him along in his will. That's exactly how the unbeliever thinks. That's how Ahab thought. And it's a sign of unbelief. Listen, we don't want our will. I don't want my plan to work out. I want God's plan to work out. And the only way I figure out what that plan is by prayer. I ask him. I seek it. I say, Lord, show me. What do you want me to do in this circumstance, in this situation, with my wife, with my children, with my life? Pray about everything. Third thing. Pray as in God's presence. Pray as in God's presence. Now, this could be a sermon in itself. I'll try to keep it short here, but let me just observe a couple things. Now, this doesn't come out in the English so well, but it's a very important point, I think. In the main phrase here in verse 6, at the end of the verse, he says, let your requests be made known to God. Now, there are several ways in the Greek that could be related. It's not the normal way. He actually uses a pronoun, which he wouldn't have had to do. He uses the word pro in the Greek, and it's the idea of before. And I think really what he's getting at is the idea, again, of laying them before God. And many of the commentators point out it's as in the presence of God. In other words, you're not just coming to your manager or to your, you know, friend, or you're coming as before God. You're laying them before God in his presence. It's a very important concept in relation to prayer, because prayer biblically is entering God's presence. That's what it is. And we do that obviously only through Christ. That's why only the believer in Christ can apply this, because it's impossible to come to God apart from Christ. It says, lay them before God as in his presence. And there are several things that come out of that. And again, we could turn this into a sermon. We won't. But a couple things. First of all, as I said, we come before God in Christ. And it's through Christ. Whenever we come to God, we always come through Christ. This is Hebrews 10:19 and following. A wonderful passage. We draw near to him in Christ. It also implies the importance of submission to him, of true reverence for him when we pray. Which again includes the idea that we're not commanding God, we're not informing God. Listen, we come humbly, we come as nobodies, we come as all we have is Christ. Nothing else in my hand do I bring. Okay, I come with Christ. I come with fear and reverence and awe, humility, submitting myself to him, a clear conscience, a pure conscience, sprinkled by the blood of Christ, as the writer of Hebrews says. This is how we come. We come humbly. Many of the hymns, and I have one of them in the bulletin, many of the hymns speak of prayer as the mercy seat. And I love that, because that's exactly the picture. Think of the mercy seat in the Old Testament. What was the mercy seat? It was where God's throne was among the Jews. It was there above the ark, which contained the testimony, that is the law. And there above the ark was the presence of God, as it were, manifested to them. And it was a place above all else of holiness. You did not enter the holy place cavalierly. You didn't come casually. You came with reverence, with fear, with submission. Of course, we know in the Old Testament it was only the high priest who could go once a year, and that with blood. But now we know, according to Hebrews, that the holy place, the true holy place in heaven, that is God's presence, has been made open to us. The way has been made open. The veil has been rent through the blood of Christ, so that we can come day and night, continually, always into his presence. That doesn't change. Listen, that does not change the nature of God's presence. It doesn't mean that now we're buddies with God. It doesn't change his holiness. It doesn't change our need for holiness, which the book of Hebrews makes very plain. It doesn't change our need to be reverent and to be submitted and to have fear. It simply means that we come boldly in the name of Christ. We come knowing that in Christ we will be accepted. But when we pray, let us pray as in God's presence. The other word that points to this, by the way, is the word for prayer. When he says, by prayer and by supplication, those two words are distinct. They're not, prayer is the more general. Petition, or what's the word that's used in the NASB? Supplication is a more specific aspect of prayer. But the idea, I believe, behind prayer fundamentally here is that you're coming again before God. You are worshiping. You're coming before God with an attitude of worship. And this is something that we need to do. If we're going to overcome worry, again, realize that the bottom line is not ultimately our worry and what happens to us. The bottom line is we are coming before God's presence. And when we come before the Lord, we come before the Lord in all the ways that the scriptures speak of when we come before God. Okay, next thing, and I kind of touched on this a little bit before, but let me emphasize it again. Pray specifically. Pray specifically. Too often our prayers are generic. They don't really ask for anything. You know, just bless so-and-so, bless so-and-so. Pray. Pray specifically. Lord, please provide Peter Washburn the specific amount of money he needs. Now, that's a specific prayer. That's just an example. But if you have a problem in your life, if you have, a problem with your child, you pray specifically that the Lord would work in that child's life in regard to that particular thing. Pray that way. You need something, whatever it is. Whatever it is that you're anxious about, pray specifically about that thing. Don't just pray generically or just kind of like throw words out there, but we pray sincerely with specifics. Again, much could be said on that, but I will move on. The last point that I will make in regard to this remedy for worry is pray with thanksgiving. This is the one I think that's often left out. We are to offer prayers and petitions with thanksgiving. That's very important. Many people, I fear, come to God complaining. We must, and I would say it's a good practice generally, when you pray, when you come before the Lord day by day, begin with thanksgiving and praise. Thank the Lord for all the things that he has given you, all the prayers that he has answered, all the ways in which he has provided for you from day to day. And he has, even things we haven't asked. In fact, mostly it's things we haven't asked. For all the ways in which he's provided for you, for the ways in which he's given you so many blessings, we have so many good things. And when we come before him and we forget to say that, it's not only ungrateful, but again, it's sin. It's disobedience. We must be thankful. We must be thankful, not saying that we're necessarily thanking God for every trial, but thanking God in every trial. We're thanking him for the fact that he's going to provide, that he has provided, and that he will accomplish his will And this is very, very important if we are going to if we're going to obey this passage and again meet the condition. So let us be thankful. There's a lot that the scriptures have to say about Thanksgiving. Well, let me move on and just say a few words before we close in regard to verse 7 and talk for a moment about, or speak for a moment about, the opposite of worry. So he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer, or by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And you have the opposite of worry, which is peace. The peace of God rules your heart. So let me read verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So in other words, if we do this thing, if we obey God in this matter, if we stop being anxious and we in turn let our requests be made known to God and fulfill all those conditions, then the peace of God will keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And let me just say three things about this. First of all, I want to observe the nature of the peace of God. It is the peace of God that keeps us, not human ability, not even solutions that are before us in regard to the problem. It's the peace of God. God is a God of peace. We forget that. God is a God of peace. Where God reigns in the heart, listen, where God is present, there is not anxiety or fear or worry. Because he's a God of peace. You know, if you're, again, picture a little child. If you're a little child, you know, out in the woods at dark, have you ever done that? I mean, as a child, I didn't like the darkness. You know, go out in the woods in the dark and, you know, the owls are hooting and the crickets are, you know, and all kinds of noises going on and you're out there and the child's alone. Is he going to be fearful? Well, certainly. But now imagine that same child with his father who's 6'4 and 250 pounds and holding his hand and taking food. Is he scared? No, why? Because his dad's there. Listen, it's the same way. Listen, if we have God's presence, if we have God with us, then we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to be anxious about. And when we live like verse 6, we know that we have God with us. We have the peace of God, the peace that is from God, the peace that God is. It's our peace. It belongs to us. And this is the peace that surpasses all understanding. And there's some debate over what that phrase means. It's interesting, again, in the Greek, it's, well, not to get too technical, but it's like an adjective. It's a phrase that acts like an adjective describing this peace. It is the peace. What kind of peace? The peace that surpasses all understanding. And it's the peace that I think what it's mainly getting at is it's the peace that can't be explained by reason. It's above all reason. It is beyond all reason. In other words, we don't have peace, if I can put it this way, we don't have peace because everything has worked out the way we think it should work out. We don't have peace because we have figured out the solution to everything that we face. We have peace, why? Because we have submitted it all to him and we've laid it down and now we have peace. The peace that, it's why Christians can truly, and I'm sure you've seen this, I've seen this often, Christians who have peace in the absolute worst trials that you could imagine. You say, why? Because it's above understanding. It's beyond understanding. And listen, our daily lives ought to be a picture of peace. That we are at rest before the Lord. And it is this peace, secondly, that guards our hearts. This is the work of the peace of God. The work of the peace of God is it guards our hearts. The idea here of guard, it's a military term, creates a great picture. It's the idea of a of an attachment of soldiers that guard a city. Listen, this is the great protection for our minds and our hearts. It is the peace of God. If you want to watch people, well, let me put it this way. I have no doubt that if we live our lives continually under stress and constantly worried, we open ourselves up truly to Satan. We open ourselves up to sin. We open ourselves up to deception. We open ourselves up to many things that are not just physical ramifications. I believe there are things. We open ourselves up to many, many things when we do not have the peace of God ruling over our hearts. People do many things out of fear and worry and anxiety, and oftentimes they dig their hole deeper when they do that. But it's oftentimes done out of that mentality, and it takes them farther away from God. Listen, it is the peace of God that acts like a guard, a sentinel over our hearts and our minds. And I think the two words here imply everything about our hearts, including our intellect, our emotions, our desires, our choices. It's like a protection. It's a guard. This peace guards us. And then it says, "We'll keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." And that's the sphere in which this peace guards us. In other words, again, this is only applicable, if I could put it this way, it's only applicable to people who are in Christ. It's like we sang this morning, "Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art." A person outside of Christ cannot know this peace. They might know positive thinking, and like is going on so much today, they might go out and meditate and try to empty their mind and come to a place of peace. It is purely temporary, and it's purely self-deception. It's not the peace of God. Only the believer in Christ, only the one that has been born again, that has put their faith in Christ to cover their sins, only that person can know this peace, because it's only found in Christ. It is in Christ. And fundamentally, to be in Christ is to have peace with God. And that's why this is such an important verse, because we ought to, day by day, as we live, demonstrate that we belong to Him by the peace that is in our hearts, peace that we have as a standing with God through Christ, that should be reflected in our lives and in the way that we think and the way that we feel and the way that we live. And this is the great message. Listen, we cannot allow the fears and the worries and the anxieties of this world to pull us away from our fellowship with God. Let us learn to apply these things, to put all these things, to lay these burdens at the foot of the cross. I like, and I'll close with this, what John Albert Bengel wrote. He was a famous, textual critic from the 17th century, but he wrote this in regard to Philippians 4. He said, "Those who veil, stifle, and restrain their desires," and he's talking about in prayer, "with preposterous shame and distrusting honesty, as if they were too small or too great." Again, I point out that the issue is always pride. If we do not pray before the Lord, we do not bring these things before the Lord, it's just pure arrogance. And that's really what I think Bengel is saying here. Listen, there's nothing too small or too great for the Lord to lay it before Him. Those who lay them before God with a generous and filial confidence are freed from difficulties. It's a great statement. Listen, this is the key to walking in peace and allowing His peace to guard our hearts. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for the truth of these words. Again, Your promises are so clear, they're so definite, they're so complete. And yet, Lord, we confess that so often we lack faith and obedience. Lord, we think of that hymn, "Trust and Obey," for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. And Father, we fail in these two points so regularly. We ask that in Your grace You would enable us day by day to walk in a way that is pleasing unto You, that You would produce this in us. We acknowledge that this is the work that You must accomplish in us. And we pray that you would do that. I pray, Father, if there's anybody here who does not know the peace of God, who does not have peace with you through Christ, who's bearing the weight of their sin, maybe they don't even know it. Maybe they don't even feel it. But Lord, if there be such a person here today, I pray that you might cause them to feel the burden and the weight of their sin, that they might know that they are, according to the Word of God, under the wrath of God. And Father, that they might turn in repentance and faith to Christ, who gave himself for our sins, to pay for our sins, that they might have peace with God even today, and that they would put their trust in you. Father, let us walk each day according to your grace and in your mercy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's...